The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, again, as we look at a portion of this psalm, I pray that You would continue to open our hearts and our minds as we meditate upon Your greatness, upon Your goodness. And Lord, may You move in our hearts and minds and move us to be more faithful and to honor You in all that we do and to look to You in all of our needs. And Lord, may You do Your good work in us. Have Your way in us today, Lord. May we hear with ears that You've prepared, and may You move in our wills that we will be obedient to what the Spirit says to our hearts through the power of Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Get back into this psalm after having a few weeks off. In verse 5 is the verse that we're going to be looking at today. It kind of marks a change in the psalm. In the first four verses, we look at the great shepherd through the eyes of the sheep. And we see all that the great shepherd has done for the sheep. And the sheep here giving testimony of the shepherd's greatness and all of that the shepherd does. And we see the benefits that the sheep receive because of the kindness and the goodness of the shepherd. We see that it is the shepherd who does the work. It is the shepherd who supplies the needs so that I shall not want, that I will not lack anything that He deems that I need. We see that it's the shepherd who makes me lie down in the green pastures. It's the shepherd who leads me beside the quiet waters. It's the shepherd who restores my soul, and He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And it is the shepherd who, even though I walk through the dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death, gives me courage so that I will not fear evil because of His very presence of the shepherd with me. And it's His rod and His staff that give me comfort or give me courage as I go through all of the circumstances of my life. Here we see that the imagery, I believe, changes from that now of a shepherd to that of a host. Although there would be some who would argue that the imagery doesn't change. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, says that you can maintain the shepherd imagery through this. I find it a little bit hard to do that, though, when it talks about an overflowing cup and a table prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. But he, if you've ever read his book, know that he maintains the shepherd imagery throughout the whole psalm. A great many, though, who look at the psalm see that there is a transition here in verse 5. And it's not that it's saying a whole lot different than what the shepherd, the psalmist has already said in the first four verses. But here we see that it is the shepherd now who takes on the host imagery. It is the host who is still the same as the shepherd in that it is Yahweh. The Lord is my shepherd. It's Yahweh who is the shepherd. Here it is also Yahweh who is the host. We see also that the transition that occurred in verse 4 continues in verse 5 in the sense that in verses 1 through 3, it is all the things that the sheep, as he proclaims the goodness of the shepherd, says it's what he does. But as we mentioned and we come to verse 4, it says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. No longer is it merely what he does for me, but it's what, as he talks to the shepherd directly, it's what you do for me. It is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, not because he is with me, but it's because you are with me. So the pronoun changes and it becomes more personal as he begins to talk directly to the great shepherd himself. And here we see the same thing happening. He no longer says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. But again, it is in that address that he has now one-on-one with Yahweh, the Lord, as he addresses him. He says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. One of the things that I want to do in this particular psalm is I'm going to change things around just a little bit in how I the order in which I take these phrases. In that, as I look at this, I find that this phrase "in the presence of my enemies" kind of heightens the meaning of this verse. You know, it's enough that and meaningful enough even for us just to meditate and think upon the very idea that our God would prepare for us a table, and that He would anoint our head with oil, and that our cup would overflow, because it is our God, it is Yahweh who is doing all of these things. He is the one who is making these preparations for us. And that's really what offers it the heightened meaning. It's not necessarily that these verses are so special because I'm the beneficiary of it, but it becomes so important and so meaningful is because who is doing the serving? Who is doing the preparation? It's Yahweh. It's God who is doing all of these things. And what heightens it is the fact that He is doing all of these things in the presence of our enemies. It would be enough that He would just do them for us. But again, context is He's doing it in the presence of our enemies. And that's what I really want to look at today is the presence of our enemies is the context in which all of these things in verse 5 take place. That He's preparing a table for us. He's anointing our head. He's causing our cup to overflow. It's all in the presence of our enemies. As I was looking at this, you know, I thought, you know, if you're familiar with the Psalms at all, if you've read through the history books at all of the early history of the Israelites, especially as David is the king and during the monarchy, and you see that David had plenty of enemies. And he had a lot of enemies who wanted to see David's life taken from him. They would like to see David's life ruined. And so here, David especially takes significance in this, that in the midst of his enemies, God is providing for him. God is not only providing for him, but God is vindicating him. God is giving him success. God is demonstrating in the presence of his enemies that David is his honored guest, that David is his anointed king over Israel. And so we see this special relationship that David has and the significance that David draws from it in the midst of oftentimes being running from his enemies. And know what it means to be on the run, and know what it means for people to pursue him and with the desire to take his life. But for here David to say, in the presence of my enemies, the Lord prepares a table before me. And as I was thinking of this and the significance of the preparation of the table in the midst of the enemies and all these things, I thought to myself, well, what about us? You know, as I think about this, I mean, we see, again, David had his enemies. People wanted to take his life. They would like to see his life ruined. The Lord Jesus had enemies, people who pursued him, who put him to death. Paul had enemies, the Judaizers and those who pursued him. And there are people around the world, Christians, who are being persecuted for their faith, that these verses, that these words, I'm sure are a great comfort. Well, what about us? Who are our enemies? I mean, who of us here in this room could say that we've been persecuted for our faith? Well, maybe we have it to lesser degrees than what we see in some areas of the world. But nevertheless, we see those who, as a overall picture, would like to see the cause of the gospel fail. And Paul says that there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he could say that he was in tears because of the enemies of the cross in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We see that Jesus' words to us in John chapter 15 were words that warned us that the world would hate us. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And he goes on to say, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Other places where Jesus talked about their very enemies being the ones of their own household because of the gospel message, where someone would come to believe in Christ and be persecuted by their own family members. And some of you know what that's like. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in this life will be persecuted." And so we see that there is a sense in which persecution is always a possibility for those who want to live godly. Persecution and hatred towards the gospel message is always a possibility for those who hear the gospel, who are offended by the gospel and take out their anger upon those who are bringing the good news of the gospel. And so we see that it's always a possibility. But we see that also in the gospel messages and scripture that our response to our enemies is to be one in which we demonstrate love. We are to love our enemies and to do good to them. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 48 and other passages of scripture in Romans chapter 12 talks about doing good to your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And so our response to them is not to be one in which maybe we, like David, will take the life of an enemy. We're to love our enemies. We're to have a different response to our enemies. But yet, nevertheless, I think that this verse still has meaning to us in the sense that there are still people who, because of the cause of the gospel, would like to see our lives maybe end in ruin, or to see the gospel fail in our lives, to see the gospel fail around the world, especially as it comes into conflict directly with the priorities and the things of the world, the world message. And if we see the things that the direction our country is going, I think that we'll see more and more antagonism towards the gospel. And here we see that it is in the presence of the enemies, as kind of setting the context, that all of these things take place here in this psalm, in this particular verse. The first thing that we see is that you prepare a table for me. And I guess one of the things as I think about this verse is the striking is what God is doing for us. And again, I think that heightens the honor that we receive in the presence of our enemy. It's who's doing all of these things. Who's preparing the table? Who's anointing our heads? Who's causing our cup to overflow? It's God Himself, who here is seen in the sense of a host who is serving His guests. And it's not that His guests are so important, but it's they gain their honor, they gain their importance, so to speak, because of who the host is, who it is that is actually doing these things for them. And here we see again, just as we looked at in the shepherd section of it, that God is the Lord, Yahweh is the one who is doing all of these things. I think it's interesting that we see in a number of places of Scripture, in Isaiah, especially in Isaiah chapter 46, it's this contrast of a God who serves, a God who, as Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 4, a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Now think about that. Paul uses this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things God has prepared for those who love Him." And the rest of the context, it talks about about God and being the one who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. You know, you think it would be the other way around. It would be the emphasis being upon what we can do for God, but it's not. It's what God does for us. And it's not, again, because we're so important, so to speak, more important than God, that He's serving us in that sense, but that it demonstrates God's character, and that even in His greatness, He serves, He takes care, He watches over His children. We see in this contrast is brought out in Isaiah chapter 46 with the false gods, as Isaiah brings out in verse 1 and following, it says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over and they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. And the contrast here is being the false gods that the people would make themselves and they would worship is that they became heavy burdens. Because if they ever wanted to go anywhere with their God, what did they have to do? They had to carry their God. And if you made it out of gold and you made it big, it would take a great number of people to carry your God. You'd have to put it on an ox cart or something that could carry it along so that you could always have your God with you. In the contrast, here it is God who says, I have borne you from birth. And He says, not only have I done that from birth, but I will do it to your graying years for your life. I will bear you. And we get a sense of that again here in this verse in the psalm when he's saying that it is God who prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. It is God who sets this finest table, this banquet for us, so that we will have all of our needs met. You know, the table image brings out a number of things. One, I think it brings out the idea of fellowship. That He's preparing a table for us, that we might come in and that we might be partakers around the table with Him of the feast that He set before us. And so it has the idea of fellowship with the one who is throwing the party or setting the table or getting everything prepared. The context, again, is even more amazing in the sense of you think that if your enemies are present, it would be something that you would be unsure of setting down, of relaxing, of taking part of such a table that's been prepared for you. But here, it is in the context of enemies that He says we are having this table set. And so it has the idea of also having this idea of peace and assurance of the host's care over our life, even in the midst of the presence of our enemies, even in the midst of those who would like to see our lives ruined, who would like to see us fail at whatever we put our hands for the sake of the gospel. And so we see God vindicating His children, those that He's asked, that He's invited to this banquet. I see a number of things here in this idea of God setting the table and of anointing the head as it relates to God vindicating His people or demonstrating a special honor for His children in the midst of His enemies. And a good illustration of this would be in the life of Mordecai and Haman in the book of Esther. As I thought about table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, I thought of this. If many of you know the story of Esther and the story, the kind of the subplot between Mordecai and Haman, you know that Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai would not honor him in the city gate. And because of that, Haman wanted to kill Mordecai, and he wanted to wipe out all the Jews. And so he has a plan that he's got the king's permission that he will kill the Jews, and especially Mordecai. But there's something that happened earlier, and that the fact that Mordecai was used to foil a plot against the king's life. And we pick it up in chapter 6 here. In verse 1, it says, "During the night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, 'Behold, Haman is standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Who would the king desire to honor more than me?'" You know, this is an amazing story. The plot and the thought and everything that's going on. And Mordecai's thinking, man, this is great. It doesn't get any better than this. I'm going to kill Mordecai, and the king's going to honor me before all the people. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" And you see, you just get into Haman and you think, you know, if he's like most guys who kind of picture, you know, the grandiose things, whether it's sports, of winning, making the winning basket, or, you know, winning the Olympics or whatever, crossing the finishing line, or, so you can be honored or whatever. I can just see Haman seeing himself on the horse and all of this stuff and thinking, who's he going to choose to honor me this way? Then the king said to Haman in verse 10, "Take quickly the robes and the horses you have said, and do for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on a horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And it's just kind of the same thing. It's God honoring His children. God honoring those whom He's chosen to invite to the banquet table in the presence of His enemies. And here with Mordecai, it's all, you know, kind of taken to even a higher level, maybe, is what the humiliation that Mordecai experienced. But part of it is, in doing this, we see that not only with Mordecai, but we see it in time again. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus, who was, you know, crucified, killed as a common criminal, and yet God justified and vindicated by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, a place of honor and authority. But in all of this, we see that it is God who does the vindicating. It is God who takes the vengeance, so to speak. In Romans 12 and verses 19 and 21, as it talks about vengeance and the commands that Paul is giving to the church there, he says in verses 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And, you know, I think so many times that we want to be vindicated in what we do and what we are doing. And we want God's blessing upon us, and we want other people to see that God's blessing is upon us. But, you know, we don't always get to see that. And sometimes we might never see it to the extent that we'd hoped it would be in this life. But there's a sense in which, again, though, trusting in God to bring about the vindication, that if we are faithful, if we are doing the things that God has called us to do, even when there are those people who maybe would like to see us fail, would like to take our lives, would like to see our lives ruined, that there's a sense in which we need to wait on the Lord and trust that He will be the one who will vindicate us, whether in this life or in the life to come. You can think of the horror in the life of the enemies as they see one who is taken and placed in a place of honor around the table of the host, one whose head is anointed with oil as a demonstration of this is a very honored guest in my house, and who has this cup overflowing. You can imagine the horror of the enemies. And yet, that's exactly what we're called upon to do, is we're called to wait upon the Lord. Let Him be the vindicating. But we can take hope and we can take courage that as we trust in the Lord, as we walk in His ways, as we do what He calls us to do, that we can walk in peace before our enemies because God will be the one who vindicates us. God will be the one who vindicates His cause. We see here that part of the blessing is those who are part of this banquet, who are invited to this prepared table, have their heads anointed with oil. And we see that this was something that was done for an honored guest. We see that Jesus kind of, as He tells a story in Luke chapter 7, as He goes to Simon, the Pharisee's house, He kind of gets on Simon a little bit here because Simon had failed to anoint his head. And he tells a story. He tells the story of the woman who comes in and who anoints his head, anoints his feet. Starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, it says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him and that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' 'A moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to them, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he is forgiven little loves little.'" But that's kind of to show you the context that Jesus would have been expected to go into an honored guest into a house to have his feet washed and to have his head anointed, just to demonstrate that he was an honored guest, something that this Pharisee did not do. Another place that talked about the custom of anointing would be in the midst of fasting, so that others would not know that you're fasting. You're to wash your face and to anoint your head with oil so that you would demonstrate that, not allow anybody to know that you're fasting. It would demonstrate that everything is well. And that we see that a verse in Isaiah chapter 61, this idea of anointing our head with oil, or what the oil represents, the gladness. This verse was used of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." But here also we see that it is the anointing of the head with oil that would demonstrate that this is an honored guest in my house. before he goes to the banquet table. We see that it is my cup overflows. Now has the idea of abundance of wine and the best of the wine that is brought out. And again, the idea of joy and gladness that is there to be a part of such a grand event, and especially to be there represented as an honored guest. Now, I can remember the first time that this word, my cup overflows, really made sense to me or had a personal meaning for me. My dad, I think I told you earlier in one of the other messages, when we were kids, had to memorize the psalm. And so we did it just so because Dad told us to. And it really didn't make much sense. But I can remember it was the first Sunday evening service after I'd become a Christian. And as we had evening service there, they had time of testimony. And I could remember that for the first time, this phrase came to my mind as I was going to share and give testimony about what God had done in my life and bringing me to salvation. And I just felt like it expressed the joy of knowing that my sins were forgiven and knowing the assurance of eternal life. Is that I felt like this is what it's got to mean to have your cup overflowing. Is to be so full and to be so full of joy that you just can't contain it. Here, it means, I believe, that as a demonstration of the richness of the host, of all the wine that he had, and the fact that there was not going to be anything spared for the joy and the comfort of his guests. But I think it also demonstrates the fact that there's joy, great joy in the presence of this host, of the one who should be served, of the one who is worthy to be praised and worshiped, the one whom we should be running around setting the table and getting it all ready that he might be pleased, and yet it is our great God who is doing these things for us to demonstrate his grace and goodness, his mercy in our life. And I guess the question as we come to the close is that all of this happens because of a relationship with the Lord. And it's one of the benefits of knowing the Lord is knowing that God takes care of those who are his. Even when in this life it doesn't seem like that's what's happening, yet the promise of Scripture is that God will take care of us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And that when we trust him, even if it is not until the end time when the Lord Jesus comes back, to when we're vindicated, when we are set up and we experience this to its fullest extent, yet we're called upon to trust him through those times. And to believe and trust in him as this good shepherd, as the one who does all of these things, restoring our soul and guiding and directing us, meeting all of our needs, and the same as well with this great host who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Whoever those enemies might be, whoever they might turn out to be, I guess, as we maybe don't even know. That what it is to have our heads anointed with oil, the oil of gladness, what it is to have our cups overflowing with joy comes because of a relationship with God that comes only through Jesus Christ. And that's the only assurance that we can ever have that all of this will be a reality for us, is this: what is your relationship with God? Have you come to the place where you've trusted in Christ as your Savior? And are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? For those who pass through this life not knowing the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life through Jesus Christ, it is the opposite of what they will experience. It won't be the overflowing cup that represents joy and a privileged status and at the table of the Lord. It is a cup of wrath that is to be expected for those who are seen as enemies of God. And so I encourage you this morning, if you have never come to the place where you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, that you would do that this morning, that you would come to the place where you acknowledge that you're a sinner and your sin is offensive to God, and that as a sinner, God will punish you. The only salvation that is available is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting in what he has done through his life, death, and resurrection. And when we trust in him and what he's accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, we are placed in the position of honored guests around the table of the Lord for fellowship, for joy, for gladness at this new relationship that we have with Him that should sustain us through all of life. It should be something that characterizes us through all of life, realizing that it's God who's taking care of us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for supplying our needs. And Lord, help us not to just brush over the significance of what it means to have our God prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And Lord, so many times, whether in this life or we're not even aware of it, Lord, the enemy of our souls desires to our ruin, desires to see us fail and to be downcast. And Lord, I pray that You will give us the victory, Lord, that we might take comfort through these words of Scripture, knowing that You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, that You anoint our head with oil, and that because of all of Your goodness, Lord, our cup overflows. Lord, I pray that our overflowing cup might be demonstrated in joy and gladness throughout our lives, through our interaction with other people, that other people would see the hope and the joy that characterizes our life, and they would ask us, what is the cause of that joy? What is the cause of that hope? And Lord, that You would give us opportunities to tell them of our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.